Okay, we are in the 13th chapter of Acts, if you recall. We've been there a while. We'll be there a little bit longer. And so if you have your Bible, that's always handy for a number of reasons. It helps you concentrate. And last week we were talking about Paul starting his first missionary journey. And I mentioned, as followers of Christ, we each have a missionary journey each week. And they take us into various parts of our culture. We're all missionaries. We're simply either obedient missionaries or disobedient missionaries, or missionaries in fellowship or missionaries out of fellowship. We talked about before, do you know you're in fellowship? And I think we've established the fact that the average person knows when they're walking with the Lord and when they're not. When we're in fellowship, we can seize the opportunities that are presented to us. And when we're not sensitive to those. We don't even see them because we're looking with physical eyes rather than spiritual eyes. And this is not a source of guilt for which we feel we lost something, but it should be a source of thankfulness for the opportunities that you know that you seized that were profitable opportunities for you. So let's get into chapter 13. We finished up verse 12, so we would actually be in 13:13. But we're going to read a couple of the past verses, 10 through 12, just to catch us back up to where we were. If you remember, Paul had come into the city with Barnabas and Mark, and they were going to share the good news of Christ, and they were immediately confronted with someone who was big on sorcery and that kind of mystical stuff, who was a court magician to the council there, the proconsul. And Paul had challenged him to his face. And in verse 10, he says, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. You will never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord. Will you never stop? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately the mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Remember, we thought that was very fitting because that's the same experience that Paul had to endure in his rebellion, in his closed relationship with God, in order that he might be able to see the truth. And then in verse 12, we read, "When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed. He was amazed at the teaching of the Lord." And I want to reemphasize what we emphasized last week for those that were not here. It was not the experience of the person being blind that made the impact on the proconsul. It doesn't say when he saw what had happened, he would believe because he was impressed by Paul's power. It doesn't say that. It says he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. So it was the content that convinced him and changed his mind from where he would have been going into where he did go. And we need to remember that. We can think up lots of emotional highs, but they don't hold us long term. It is content, knowledge about God, that convinces us to hold steadfast when our emotions tell us to let loose and go some other direction. So now we're in verse 13. "From Paphos, Paul, his companion, sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem." They leave the island of Cyprus. If you remember, they were on an island. They go north to the mainland, which is what we call Turkey now, if you know that area. And remember, we said Barnabas was a native of Cyprus, so when he was there, he had an automatic in. Their other automatic in was they went to the synagogue each Sunday, where the Jews automatically were accepted. And remember, Paul is a Pharisee among Pharisees, a student of Gamaliel, so he has an automatic credibility far and above most other Pharisees. But now they're in Paul's home area, because Paul is from Tarsus, which is to the east of this town, but he's still from that peninsula and he's from that area. It's a big Roman military center. but there's a Jewish presence there and a synagogue as well. So it says, where John left them and returned to Jerusalem, and this is John Mark, if you remember. We mentioned him once before. He just decides that this missionary thing is not for him, and he checks out on it. And that's quite a decision, because Paul is not pleased with him, says some very disparaging thing about him in other portions of Scripture, which we might look at some other time. I mentioned last week, the nice thing is John Mark does not desert the faith, and he's included in other missionary travels. And then toward the end of Paul's life, Paul compliments him on his service, so he does not totally waste his life. He came from Antioch and in Jerusalem, where he was pretty comfortable, and his mom's house was a place where people gathered to worship, so he was kind of a big deal, and all of a sudden you're cast out where life is rough and hard. And tradition has it, and it's hard to confirm, although there's some references possibly to it in the epistles, Paul, between the time he left the first city and the time he arrives here, was quite sick. And so it was not as easy as we think of, where you go from triumph to triumph in each city feeling good. There were some tough times, and John Mark leaves and he's gone. So now we're in verse 14. From Perga they went on to Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath they entered the synagogue and sat down. So they move inland to Antioch, and remember, this isn't the same Antioch that they left. This one is a few hundred miles away to the west. It's also a key military town. Pisidia is an area to 120 miles long and 50 miles wide, and they move to the main town there. Remember their strategy when they visit the synagogue, the local assembly of Jews. They enter on the Sabbath, it says. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. And after, in verse 15, after reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them saying, brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak. Now, I don't know if you put any thought into the mind of Paul, but I think Paul knows this moment's coming, right? And he's just waiting for them to say, if you have some words. And he is ready. And when he brings his words, do you think they're the words of encouragement the Jews were hoping to get? In one sense, yes, they are. But in the other sense, they didn't begin to understand what they were unleashing when they offered Paul this chance to speak. The tradition in the synagogue was they would have a number of appropriate prayers they would do when they met together. And the prayers were important, and they weren't as much prayers of asking God for things as pre-memorized prayers of thanking God for his greatness, for delivery, for all the other things that he had done. And so they would recite several prayers, and then two scriptures would be read each time, one from the Pentateuch, and by the Pentateuch we mean the first five books of the Bible, the Law of Moses, that would be read, and then one from the prophetical books that they had, and these prophetical portions would relate to the reading that they had just made in the Pentateuch, for this was their tradition. And then it would be followed by an address by a suitable member of the congregation on some topic or what the scriptures or something that they would talk about. So in this case, they sent a message to Paul and Barnabas saying, if you have a message of encouragement, please speak. So you understand the context of now that they're going to be able to speak. Paul is respected, a student of Gamaliel, a Pharisee among Pharisees. They're ready for him, whatever he has to say. Now, we have to assume that these people know about the crucifixion of Christ. This isn't like they've never heard of it. It's just an issue of how much they know of it or what they think the conclusions are. Word travels well. Probably some Jews from this synagogue were in Jerusalem for the celebrations during that time and returned home. But I can only imagine the pent-up energy of Paul as he's about to unload on unsuspecting Jews his content and his intellect. And so he's going to start off in verse 16 here. I'd actually like to have been there. Would that be kind of fun? Because we know what he's going to say, so it'd be fun to watch the people and what he's saying, and the people and what he's saying. And, you know, and you as American Christians could shout amen, and they would all look at you. And the women could be sitting in the front, and they'd go, hey, ladies, get in the back. We don't even talk to you on Sunday. So, you know, that wouldn't be so good. But they didn't have a very egalitarian view of female learning, which is probably a limit because there's a lot of them in the American church. I would have liked to have been there. I would have liked to have sat there. And Paul motions with his hand. I'm not quite sure what he did there. Verse 16, standing up, he motioned with his hand. Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The reason he draws the distinction is because there's Jews, that's the men of Israel, and then the proselytes, those who hadn't been born Jews but had become followers of the Jewish religion. He's addressing them as well. The God of the people of Israel, in verse 17, chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt, and with mighty power, he led them out of the country. Now, Val and I just happened to be listening to a tape the other day, and can you know how old I am? Sorry about that. That snuck out. we were listening to something come over this speaker that was coming from her iPad. And he said, it was a she actually. She said that in Israel, the Exodus is the big deal. It's always the big deal. It's the big deal to be thankful for, the big deal to be happy with. God delivered us from bondage. Celebrations, the biggest celebrations, they're so happy for that celebration. So it only seems fitting that Paul starts here with the Exodus. You want to put a crowd on your side, you're going to start with the delivery from Egypt. He knows what he's doing. He's just not stumbling along here. You know, I mean, it isn't such a big deal to us anymore because we don't keep it up. But, you know, in 1790, if you wanted to talk about, you know, deliverance in America, you'd talk about, you know, the successful Revolutionary War, you know, and that's a big deal. And it goes all the way through there. You talk about somebody who's been an alcoholic or a drug addict, you know, you start talking about deliverance. They have an identity for deliverance. They know what this means. So he goes right to the heart of where they'll pay attention. They set up immediately. And then in verse 18, it's interesting that he moves and he talks about what they endured. Because he talked about the goodness of God in them delivering them. I wanted to point something out before I started too deeply into his speech, but we've seen this same example twice before in the book of Acts. We saw it in Peter's message in Acts 2, if you remember that, and we saw this in Stephen's message in Acts 7. They don't just throw out unrelated verses and ideas. They present a systematic argument coming from where the people are mentally and building on it and then adding the conclusion that they want to. But it's not like American speeches where you can turn the guy out and he reviews it at the last minute and it's like Barnes notes. You only need to listen to the last two paragraphs and you have the whole thing, the content all the way through it. And often in their situation, the middle was the strongest, but he's building the entire argument as we go along. I think you could realize that American evangelism, where we just throw out three disjointed verses and expect the person's whole mindset to change, whole worldview to change, this is not possible, okay? Because even when you start with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, that just means a whole bunch of different things to a whole bunch of different people. Because a wonderful plan for your life to a person who's hungry is different than one who's addicted to drugs or one who has cancer or one who is single and doesn't want to be or whatever they are. We need more content than that to have a complete change in our overall mindset. And Paul understands this, and Peter understood it, and Stephen understood it. He took them from where they are to where he wanted them to be, one concept at a time. They still might not accept, but at least they had the content necessary to make an intelligent. Once before, when we were studying the children of Israel, and he talks about this in this verse, he says, he endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. I put out the phrase, and if maybe you remember it, it didn't take very long for the children of Israel to get out of Egypt. But it took 40 years to get Egypt out of the children of Israel. Does that make sense? And so you would think that they would just want to go. They'd be so happy to be gone. They were slaves in Egypt. Remember, the king was nasty. He took away their straw and said, you know, I'm going to make it harder for you to make bricks. Everything I can possibly do, I'm going to do to destroy you. I'm going to not let you have children, so there's not too many of you. And they no longer sooner get out than they whine to Moses that they wish they were back there. That's sort of hard to believe, isn't it? But I think we're sort of the same if we look at different aspects of our life. And then, of course, my thought went to Lot as well. God went pretty much out of his way to spare Lot and his family, right? I mean, he said, I'm going to destroy them all. And Lot said, oh, well, I think there's good people there. I'll find them. And God says, okay, give it a shot. You know, didn't find very many, did he? And then when they left, they weren't sure they wanted to leave. And remember, Lot's wife looks back, becomes a pillar of salt. She didn't want to leave what she knew was bad, what she knew was wrong. I can't believe that our hearts are any different as groups. There's certain behaviors, certain choices we make, certain things we watch on TV, certain things we read, certain things we say that we really should be letting go of, but we hang on to those because we're evil. The Bible says it. We're evil. We have evil tendencies. But to the degree that we let go of those, we can enjoy the hand and blessing of God, right? To the degree that the people of Israel could let go of what they were choosing to do in Exodus, wandering around in the desert, they were then enabled to enjoy the goodness that God had intended for them all along. Lot's life, if you read the rest of his story, which I did again this week, is a pathetic end to his story because he chose not to let go of that. But he wasn't all bad because the New Testament refers to him as a righteous man. So there was good in him. He just couldn't let go of some of these things So they wandered around for 40 years in the desert. And then in verse 19, it says he overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. Finally, they are going to make better choices. Paul is continuing to show his credibility here. He knows a lot. Obviously, he mentioned Exodus. Now, what would you expect him to mention next if he was going to keep his credibility going? Wouldn't it be some famous Jewish fathers and people like that? Well, lo and behold, here he goes. All this took about 450 years, and after this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel. Samuel's a big deal in Jewish culture. They got some credibility there. And then in verse 21, then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. By the way, those first three verses of chapter 22 are not a compliment to Saul's life, if you're reading them. After removing Saul, it doesn't say after Saul ruled well with kindness and graciousness or anything like that. It says after removing Saul, he made David the king. He testified concerning David, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. He's got two things going for him here. Number one, David is incredibly respected and is good king. And second of all, they know that the Messiah is going to come through David, right? So when he starts bringing up David, he started to do the right thing in their mind. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he had promised. So he's gone all the way down through David to the Savior. Now, those guys are looking for a Messiah. You remember this from our study in Matthew, right? They all want a Messiah to come and save them. They're hoping for a Messiah. Many of them still are. They pray, they start their meetings, their holidays with a prayer for a Messiah because they have missed the arrival of Jesus. And then in verse 24, before the coming of Jesus, John the Baptist preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. Remember, they're expecting Elijah or somebody to come and announce the arrival of the Messiah. And so he's taking the time here, building his chronological argument with them that this did happen and that the Messiah was prophesied by John, who was a precursor to Jesus. And then in verse 25, this person who was going to announce the arrival of Jesus, as John was completing his work, he said, "Who do you think I am? I'm not the one. No, he's coming after me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie." So if they're viewing a person like Elijah, who is one of the all-stars in Jewish history, and that all-star is saying, "I'm not worthy to untie the sandals," then he's exalting Jesus to a level totally higher. And this is totally relevant to them because they understand what this means, that if you're going to be higher than Elijah, you're going to be the Messiah. That's just the way it's going to be. He is the one. And then in verse 26, brothers, children of Abraham. That's always a good thing to say when you're addressing Jews, right? Children of Abraham. And then you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that the message of salvation has been sent. And so he's going to bring up the message now, and he's going to talk about how it was missed in Jerusalem. Remember I said probably some of the people there knew or were actually in Jerusalem or knew people that were in Jerusalem during that time. So it's not totally missed, but they're not interpreting it correctly. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that they are read every Sabbath. So, in other words, the prophets are read on the Sabbath. We talked about that at the beginning. They knew the words, they heard them, and yet their eyes were blind to the truth. And then comes a reason why he knows that the Jewish leaders were wrong. He's adding this: though they found no proper ground for death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. Justice was a big deal in Jewish society, and when the culture demands something totally unjust, you know the culture is wrong. You know the culture leaders are wrong. And, you know, we know that in our own culture, but they were particularly sensitive to it. And so he can discredit them just by the act that they did. By the fact that they did this, it proves that they were not just or right in what they chose to do. Verse 29, when they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Excuse me. And all of these things are fulfilling prophecy, by the way. And they're supposed to be remembering the prophetical texts that they have read and memorized. And by the way, they know them really well. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days, not only did he raise him from the dead, that there are many witnesses who saw that he was raised from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. This is not solely an act of faith 2,000 years ago like we're looking at it. This is visible eyewitnesses who can say this event happened and this happened as a result. We tell you the good news, what God promised our fathers. And whenever you use the word our with a group, he's putting them in with him. They are all together. He's not talking me and you. He's talking about our fathers to the group of Jews that are there. I tell you the good news. That's the gospel. What God promised our fathers, he's fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. And now he starts quoting from the Old Testament. And there's several quotes here to add credibility to his argument to them so they understand that they will have the content like the proconsul had back in verse 12. He believed because he was amazed at the teaching that he wants them to believe as well because they understand the teaching. They understand the content of what he said. As it is written in the second psalm, "You are my son. today I have become your father. The fact that God raised him from the dead never to decay is stated in these words: I will give you the holy and sure blessing promised to David. And that is from the Psalms and then from Isaiah. So it is stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. And that is from the Psalms again. For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep and he was buried with his fathers and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. In other words, Jesus is going to endure forever. And now Paul starts to bring his conclusion. He starts to really bring his point across. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything that could not be justified from by the law of Moses. One of the problems in Israel is that the people had begun to believe that the following of the law could justify them. That they followed all those little tiny rules that we've heard Jesus and John and the disciples say are not good enough. If they followed them, they could be justified. And you know they felt justified because of the actions that we see when the one rich ruler is saying, I'm glad I'm not like him, to the guy, the tax collector. Well, that's saying that I'm justified and he's not. And there's only one basis by which any of us can say we're justified, and that is the blood of Christ, right? The law was not to justify us. It was to make sure that we knew we need to be justified. Because otherwise, we just do too arrogant and confident in our own little performance, which really, guys, do you think your performance is that good? I mean, I'm not. It doesn't work for me. Maybe you're much better than I am, but it seems like these people, he's warning them that you now have, in verse 40, he warns them, take care of what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Verse 41, and this is from Habakkuk. You guys read Habakkuk lately? Yeah. 1:5. Look what you scoffers wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. That's a very interesting phrase, isn't it? Even if someone told you. I'm going to do something you're not going to believe. He's telling them in advance, I'm going to take actions that you're not going to accept. But some people have eyes to see. Some people will understand. So that's his last thing. He warns them about ignoring the truth that he's just given them. So what effect does it have on the people, this cumulative argument? And I want to urge you before I forget, if you have time today and you go home, I broke that up because I was trying to explain some of the stuff that doesn't make sense. But it's really a lot better if you just read it from beginning to end with attention so you could try to imagine how Paul would say it. I don't know if he was fiery or just supremely calm and analytical. I don't know how he brought it, but I know he brought it. And when he brought it, they paid attention and lives were changed. And so his final warning is don't be caught like that. Don't be, don't get caught not believing, not seeing when you are told. Verse 42, as Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about the things on the next Sabbath. That's a good sign, isn't it? They didn't stone them here. They do in other places. They're interested. They are into the content of what he's saying. It's resonating with their beings, the frustrations of their life. Remember, this isn't a place like Jerusalem that's so caught up in itself that they think so highly of themselves. This is an outpost. These are simple people struggling to survive in a Roman world that's often cruel, that looks pretty askance at them in general. They want a Messiah, maybe not for the same reasons that they should, but they certainly want one. When the congregation was dismissed in verse 43, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. They had a hunger. They had a desire. Now, I'm going to quit here, but let's just read the next verse for anticipation next week. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Is that not a cool thing? I mean, it resonated with them, the whole message from top to bottom. And the message wasn't, God loves you and wants you to have a lot of stuff. Okay, that just wasn't the message. The message was, I can be different. I can recognize God and the Messiah and have contentment, peace. I didn't say happy. I said contentment, peace, knowing truth. I can only have contentment in this life if I know truth about God. I would not want to continue living if I did not have truth about God. The only reason I could see living is for hedonistic reasons. Any personal pleasure, no matter who I stepped on anybody to get it. Stop talking to me about the good of our fellow man. I don't care about the good of our fellow man. I just care about me. Isn't this where our culture's going? But see, when God gets into our spirit and in our soul, he doesn't let us survive at that level. It's not enough. We can't be content at that level. And these guys who chose that kind of life, they suffered. They struggled. A lot of them committed suicide. They died of excess. I've quoted Oscar Wilde a couple of times because he's one of my favorite theologians, so that you guys don't think he's a theologian. But remember, in his early life, he said how excess is always in style. It's always cool to take one step further than everybody else steps in hedonistic things. But when he was old, he said, how else but through suffering will the Lord Christ enter in? That's a change. And that's the kind of change that can happen when the content gets in there. Now, is it just content for content's sake? No, not in the slightest. Content for content's sake is just accumulated knowledge, which is a waste. But if it's life-changing content like it is here that gives these people peace and contentment, the ability to move on, then we're thankful for it. You guys have benefited from the incredible amount of input. You know, you can gorge yourself on content input in this culture, just as the Jews could in Jerusalem. But it didn't guarantee a right relationship with God or even an understanding of truth. That's the Holy Spirit in your life, taking what I said today, comparing it with your own personal study, reading it, deciding if I've added to or detracted from. So, Lord, help me. How does this apply to me? How does this help me get through? The one thing I would suggest, and there'll be a test on this next week. Not really. I'm kidding. We don't test. Is that Paul had a very good message stored up inside of him. He knew what he wanted to say and when he was going to say it and how he was going to say it. I would suggest that sometime with a piece of paper and a pencil, you write down what you would say if you were asked to stand up. You know, if you were to come in as a visitor, we have a visitors here, family right there. Guys, come up and tell us. You know, I think you'd do it because I just got a little feel for that. Yes, he's already on the way. But we're in closing. I think it's good to have that message prepared. Now, I've sat down and wrote it all the way through in very technical terms, and I have my modified version, and I have my youth version, and I have my second and third grade version of what I would share. But for an adult, it just starts very weird. It's like, I am a theist. That's where I start. And then I start to describe that I'm not just a theist and what theist means to me. I believe in God, an infinite God, but not just an infinite God, an infinite and personal God. And so you have to think of what is the person that you're going to talk to, how are they going to define what you say? Guys listen to Christian radio much? I try, and I do a lot, but sometimes I just have to turn it off. Has anybody ever done that? Okay, a couple of you. I mean, it's just too much. I'm like, maybe that's perfect for you, and I should be far more tolerant, but sometimes I just can't do it. But sit down and write down your interpretation of gospel to your culture. What would you say, and how would you say it if the opportunity was presented to you? Let's pray. Lord, you're really good to us. Really, really good to us. And thank you for that long suffering. I'm sure all the things that Paul said about the children of Israel could be said about us. I know they could about me. And thank you for not giving up and hanging on to me, to us, to our group, our body. Help us to be ready to give an answer when the time comes. And help us to be able to clearly communicate your goodness to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.